My friends, let us pray. Gracious God, we, your people, are gathered here now, awaiting a word that will move us and touch our lives in some profound way. And so that's my prayer, that indeed this may happen, that your Spirit might open our mind and our hearts, our entire being, to receive anew a word of life, and then to have our lives so shaped by it that we'll walk through these doors ready to proclaim your righteousness and justice and welcome. I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I remember a moment when I was probably at my most speechless and was saved by a friend and member of the Winchester Presbyterian Church where I served before coming to Forest Hill. I was walking down the long hallway in that church, and I was cornered literally by about a dozen young people from the senior high Sunday school group and the youth group, which Deanne and I led. Sunday morning, they had just come out of Sunday school. I don't know what they had been talking about, but clearly it had got them all agitated. So they cornered me, and they said, "John, who invented God? What would you say? Come on, help me out. Who invented God?" You know, and I was stumbling around trying to think of the right pastoral thing to say, and literally had nothing to say. I was like, And Brian Korsnitz, all like 6'5", 350 pounds of him, comes walking down the hall, and he overheard this. I said, "Brian, can you help me out here? Who invented God?" And without skipping a beat, he said, "DuPont. They invented everything else." I thought, touche, I got to remember that one. Well, today, I got to admit, I'm left rather speechless in some way, struggling with these scripture lessons and how they really speak to us today. I think that they leave me with many more questions than easy answers, and it leaves me a little bit stumbling, and I wish Brian Korsnitz would come to my rescue today. Because I got to be honest, after all this terror in the name of God, and reports of polygamous faith communities in West Texas who abuse underage girls and tell everybody that anything outside the compound is not to be trusted in the name of God. Do you ever sort of wonder in the quiet of a reflective moment if Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins are right? They're kind of the new atheists on the block. God is Not Good is one of the titles of their book. I mean, essentially their thesis is religion is the source of so much mayhem. Why do you really need it? Well, I felt, I got to admit, a certain cynicism 2 weeks ago Monday night when I attended a meeting of Presbytery. For those of you who do not know, a presbytery is a gathering of representatives of all the Presbyterian churches in a given area. Forest Hill Church is part of the Presbytery of the Western Reserve that stretches from Medina in the south and almost to the Pennsylvania border on the east and Sandusky on the west. I might have my arms on the opposite side, but you know what I'm talking about. This is sort of the Fertile Crescent, so to speak. At this particular meeting of Presbytery, the delegates heard the details about something we had all known about for a long time. And that was that the Bay Presbyterian Church in Bay Village was going to leave the denomination, wanted to leave the denomination. Their concern is that the Presbyterians, we Presbyterians, have drifted away from the fundamentals of faith, the inerrant authority of Scripture and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Of specific concern to them is the apparent liberal drift of churches like Forest Hill, which, among other things, seeks to welcome and include and celebrate the ordination of gay and lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered persons. Now, I would counter that the session's position is shaped not by the political left, but by an authoritative biblical foundation of faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel of grace and love and justice and hospitality, But my point really is not to debate the issue here. It is vital for us to stay firm and on course on our side as they are on theirs, really trust in the Holy Spirit to guide us in this. However, I admit it is sometimes hard to be civil and not become cynical. So I turned this past week and the last 10 days or so to the scriptures and to the three passages that are in the lectionary for today's reading, looking not for loopholes, as W.C. Fields reportedly said when nearing death he started to read the Bible, but hoping for answers or grounding or sort of reconnecting with this deep passion that maybe just want to come up here and preach some good news. But the passages, I got to admit, only stoked my agitation. I mean, the first, the story of Acts, which we read in the call to worship, is a description of the early church according to Luke, who wrote Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. I mean, they didn't have a New Testament before them. So Peter and James and John and Mary, no reason to think that women leaders didn't teach too, read from the Hebrew scriptures and shared from their own experience. They shared the sacrament every time that they met. They spent a lot of time in the temple. So there wasn't a real division between Jews and Christians. They sold all their possessions and distributed the proceeds to all who were in need. They shared all things in common. I would say, why don't fundamentalists take that passage literally? And it made me think, well, if only we could go back, recreate that. There's something really dynamic about that vision. But I got to tell you, this simple church, this idyllic community, really, if it ever existed at all, passed quickly from the scene, and soon the early church was as divided, if not more so, than our modern church. It's hard to believe, but it's true. Lives were lost over precise doctrine and dogma matters. Let me move to that passage in Peter's letter. Oh, my Lord. Slaves, accept the authority of your master. Actually, the lectionary writers cut that verse out. I added it. It's in the scriptures. I mean, it's unspeakable today. It's unspeakable today. So bound by historical and cultural baggage. And you know, and I know, that verse has been used to justify systems of domination for centuries. And even this John passage, as lovely as that image is, and if only we could have read four or five verses down the passage where Jesus says, I have other sheep not of this fold, which is one of the most graceful lines in Scripture that we really hold on to, really moves me. We still get this sense of Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep, calling by name, and only certain people are going to recognize that. And it's one of division that I have heard used throughout the centuries to differentiate between those who really hear and really believe the shepherd's voice and those who don't. And in verse 8, all who come before me are thieves and bandits. Harsh language has been used against the Jews and really anyone else who doesn't conform. So here is my dilemma. The church, oh church, oh church, oh church, what are we doing? And I think Carlo Coretto, a very wise writer and man, has it right. His words sum up, spoke to me in some real way. How baffling you are, O church, and yet how I love you. You have given me so much scandal, and yet you have made me understand sanctity. I have seen nothing in the world more devoted to obscurity, more compromised, more false, and I have touched nothing more pure, more generous, more beautiful. How often I have wanted to shut the doors of my soul in your face, and how often I have prayed to die in the safety of your arms. No, I cannot free myself from you because I am you, although not completely. And where should I go? Indeed, where should I go? Where should you go? Where do you go? Indeed, why should I expect perfection from an institution that is as imperfect as its members? Why should I expect Scripture to be more perfect than those who wrote them, confronting truths that were beyond them? Why should I expect a life of simplicity and clarity when, let's face it, life is a web of complexity? Indeed, where can I go? Where do you go? Indeed, do I face my fears and claim my doubts and still follow that man with the cross because in his life and death I find my life? Or do I anesthetize my doubts and fears by buying another pair of shoes or measuring my life in coffee spoons or give my doubt more power than my faith? Indeed, where can I go? Where do you go? Do I keep reading the Scriptures because this multiple voice of faith invites me into this ongoing conversation with a revealed truth that challenges and convicts and confuses and comforts? Or do I simply dismiss it, throwing the baby out with the bathwater? Indeed, where do I go? Where do you go? Do I keep coming to church? Or do I just go work out or buy another latte? You know, my friends, at times like this, I find myself yearning for food. I need comfort food and a little bit of company. Like pizza, after the football game in high school, all the buddies would gather up for a pitcher of Coke and a Pizza Hut pizza, and there was community. Like finishing off my last exam at college and hopping in the car and driving 8 hours just so I could get some of Mama's cooking. Even today, a good meal with friends and with family does wonders. And I need to come to a table where bread is broken and the cup is passed and words don't matter and opinions don't count and perfection, well, it isn't even expected. And purity, oh my goodness, if you think you got to come pure, you've missed the whole point. I mean, we're going to pass the elements. You pass the elements to the person sitting next to you with whom you might disagree on everything. Person you don't even like. But you pass it anyway. You pass it to a person you may know well who is still a mystery. You pass it to a complete stranger who, by the grace of God, is your new sister or brother. At the table, all are welcomed. At the table, there is, as St. Paul writes in Galatians, no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, and it's got to be gay or straight or any other boundary we can lay on. Doesn't matter at this table. You know, I love that idea that all are welcomed. I mean, think about that. All are welcomed. The great Irish writer James Joyce one time wrote in a blessed moment of succinctness when describing the church, he said, "Here comes everybody." I love that. Here comes everybody. You know, this darn sacrament forces me to love my enemy and let my certainty go into a greater love that will not let me go because I can't tell anybody apart. This supper connects me with dearly departed brothers and sisters, Al Sanger and Alan Cameron and John Dannefer and Martin Luther King Jr. and Dorothy Day and Joan of Arc. They're all my sisters and brothers in this feast. This holy meal calls me to know my story again and read the narrative again and wrestle with meaning again and again and follow the living word again. It makes me want to know Jesus, not just as an idea or as a faith statement, but as a Lord and as a friend. It makes me want to trust, not fear. You see, it reorients me. And I am thankful and so very glad that during the weeks when the Scriptures don't excite and the church seems so imperfect, and you feel so profoundly your own deficiencies, the table is set. I'm so profoundly glad that no matter my baggage, we are together. And bread and wine, actually grape juice, so that everyone can feel a part of it, is prepared. You know, it's all right. You don't have to know to be known. You don't have to be perfect to be blessed. Because beneath the cynicism, there is something so real. Beneath doubt, there is such great hope. Beneath the fear, there is great faith. But behind and beneath the lethargy, there is such power. Behind the division, there is such unity. Beneath the suspicion, there is a profound truth. Beneath this shallow certainty, there is awesome mystery. Above and below, within and without, all around, in, with, and under, the body and the blood broken for you. For you and for you and for you. For me too, and everyone in this imperfect but very blessed community. Amen.